Our sermon this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. As you all know by now, we preach sequentially through the books of the Bible. Well, we don't go in exact order, but we take a book of the Bible and we preach all the way through it. And in this case, we're preaching through the Gospel according to Matthew. We've come to the week before Jesus' crucifixion. He's entered into Jerusalem. The religious leaders are plotting now to put him to death. They're very upset with the commotion that he's caused. They're also very upset with the things that he's been saying about them, things that they could not refute. They're even upset by the miracles that he's done. They were very, very concerned. They even met to discuss the problem of Lazarus. Jesus, you remember, had raised Lazarus of Bethany from the dead. This was a notable miracle. It was done on the doorstep of Jerusalem. They couldn't deny it. So they begin plotting, actually, to put Lazarus to death. It's crazy the lengths that men will go to try to stamp out the gospel truth. And yet that was what these men were doing. Well, we're going to read a little now about the character of the opponents of Jesus Christ, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're going to hear some very harsh words from Jesus. The harshest words that Jesus has for anyone in the New Testament are reserved for the scribes and the Pharisees. This is his harshest testimony against any people. He speaks openly of what they concealed in their hearts. So let's go before the Lord. Let's ask him to teach us through these words so that we might understand them better. God, our Father, we remember that the Bible is given to instruct us, to lead us, to guide us. This is no dead letter written thousands of years ago for other people. It was written to us as well. It's living and powerful. It runs after us. As your servant Luther says, it has arms. It grabs us. And, O Lord, I pray that today it would captivate our attention, that we would hear your voice, that we would remember you're speaking to us. And so I pray we would be awake. I pray also you would give the light of the Holy Spirit within us. Unless we have that illuminating grace, we'll never understand these words. Your Bible will remain closed to us. We won't understand it, and we certainly won't apply it to our lives. So we pray, Lord, give us your Spirit. Help me to teach as well. Help me to divide the word and to bring the import of these stern words to your people rightly. Help us all to be convicted, to be awakened, and to be alive to you as your word is being preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 22. This is God's inspired and inerrant word to you, O people of God. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said just a little while earlier, these are some of the most harsh and critical words that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament addressed by Jesus Christ to anybody. A.T. Robertson, when he was commenting on them, called them a thunderbolt of wrath. And so they are. In fact, they're so critical that many liberal commentators on the Bible have decided that they must be a later fabrication, something that was invented and inserted later on in the Bible. For instance, Francis Wright Baer is led to say that there is very little in this chapter that can be regarded as language ever used by Jesus, or at all in accordance with his spirit. Now, why would people conclude that? Why would they come to these words, read them, be shocked by them, and say, that can't be my Jesus speaking. These can't be his words. Well, you see, the problem is they come to the text, they come to the words that Jesus did in fact speak with a flawed assumption. And the assumption is this. They believe that because Jesus was so full of love and compassion, and he is filled with love and compassion to a measure that we can never even hope to understand, but because they believe that he was, they believe he couldn't have said these things. They believe he couldn't have said these things because they're not nice. This is just not nice. Nice people don't say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They say he can't have said these things because they're not nice, and they would have hurt the feelings of the scribes and Pharisees. They would have been very hurt by these words. So, in the Bible that they would rather read, Jesus is allowed to say, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin, and judge not that you not be judged. But he's not allowed to say, fools and blind. He's allowed to say, blessed are you, but he's not allowed to say, woe to you. But friends, that's just not right. To have that belief that Jesus can say, blessed are you, but that he cannot say, woe to you, is to have a profound misunderstanding of the nature of love, and in particular, the love of God. If someone is about to make a terrible mistake, is it really loving not to warn them about it? Let me ask you that. Is it? It's not a rhetorical question. No, it's not really loving to do that. Let me give you an example. Your friend is about to marry a man whom you know is bad news. This man is unfaithful. He makes fun of your friend behind her back. He has a violent temper. He has a host of bad habits. But your friend is totally infatuated with him. He just, you know, the sun shines when he's in the room. And wherever he goes, that's just, oh, it's wonderful. She just wants to follow him the rest of her life. But would it be loving of you not to warn your friend? Simply because you know that your words are not going to be nice. And that your words to her, the truth, will hurt her and will anger her. No, it wouldn't be loving to hold that back. You warn your friend. You go to her and you say something along the lines of, wake up. You are in love with a man who is bad news. He schmoozes you, but behind your back, he is full of all kinds of evil. And what are you thinking? You would go and you would say that. Because that would be the loving thing to do, not to allow them to charge into a relationship that is going to destroy them. You instead tell them the truth. But you and I know it's not easy to do that. It's not easy to go to someone and tell them the hard truth. It is so much easier, isn't it, to tell somebody an easy lie than the hard truth? To avoid telling people things that they don't want to hear because they're going to be angry, because they're going to be hurt, because it's going to cause drama in your life. It is a hard thing. In the pastorate, I've got to tell you, the hardest thing I have to do on a regular basis is look somebody in the eye and tell them the hard truth. Especially when I know that they are going to hate me for it and react very, very badly. But that's what pastors are called to do, because that is what God does with his people throughout the Bible. When the people of Israel, for instance, committed terrible sins, when they fell into cycles of idolatry, that is when they started worshiping false gods and worshiping the true God in false ways, they brought themselves into a position of great danger. They were in danger in those times of national destruction. They were in danger of going to hell themselves personally. And when that happened, Jehovah didn't say, I don't want to upset them. So I'll send prophets who'll say nice things to them and tell them that they're doing fine. You're okay. I'm okay. That'll be the message that I said. That's not what he said, because that wouldn't have been loving. So instead of sending prophets who would have prophesied to them smooth words, he sent them people like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, fiery men, men who told them the truth, men who told them they were sinning, men who told them that they were in terrible danger, and in particular, men who warned the people not to follow their leaders when they were on the wrong path and headed for destruction. But sadly, when God did that, when he loved them so much that he sent prophets to tell them the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, their response was not to say, "Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for telling us we're hypocrites, liars, sinners and idolaters whom God is going to judge unless we repent and believe. Thank you so much for that." No, that's not what happened. Instead, they gnashed their teeth. They were filled with rage, and often they took these prophets and they hunted them. They cast them into pits and prisons, and sometimes they even killed them, put them to death for telling the truth. Now, Jesus has told them that's exactly what they did in the past. That's exactly what your forefathers did. He's pointed out this pattern of persecuting those who told them the truth in the parable of the vineyard. And now he's warning the leaders and the people that they are acting like their forefathers. And as a result, they are in great danger of national destruction and of hell. He's telling them that they are hypocrites and that they're following hypocrites. Now, kids, a hypocrite comes to us from the Greek word hukrates, which was the Greek word for an actor. Somebody who plays a role, somebody who is only pretending to be something so that other people will clap and give them applause and say, "What a wonderful performance." That is what a hypocrite is, somebody who pretends to be what they are not. Now, sometimes when we hear words like hypocrite delivered to the Pharisees, it just kind of, well, yeah, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, big deal. We don't understand the gravity of those words. And we don't understand how shocking it would have been to hear the Pharisees being called hypocrites in the middle of the temple. Because when we hear the word Pharisee, you and I have all these negative connotations that immediately go through our mind. None of us want to be called Pharisees. When somebody says we're a Pharisee, we immediately get, "How dare you call me a Pharisee?" When we hear the word Pharisee, it's a word that's associated with hypocrisy, with false religion, with this awful works righteousness that can't save anybody. That's how we respond to Pharisee. And we imagine that the people listening to Jesus at that time, when he originally delivered these words, would have been thinking exactly the same thing. They would have been standing behind him and saying, "Yeah, that's right. You guys are hypocrites. Everybody knows it. We all see it." But that's not what would have happened at all, friends. Not at all. These people who were listening to the words of Jesus delivered to the Pharisees would have been shocked. They would have been shocked. Why would they have been shocked? They would have been shocked because these were the religious leaders whom they looked up to. These were the people of whom they said, "Rabbi, Rabbi." They were the people who, when they saw them in the marketplace, they went running over and said, "Rabbi, how are you?" When they came to a feast, they immediately cleared out the other people and said, "No, no, no, this seat is for the rabbi. Rabbi, come up here." And then they would beam as he would sit at the front of their wedding feast, my daughter's wedding feast, and here the great rabbi is to bless the ceremony. Oh, this is wonderful. They trusted them. And so therefore, for someone to call them hypocrites at the temple on Passover would have been roughly the same. Let me give you an analogy. As me going to the PCA General Assembly, and for those of you who are wondering what a General Assembly is, PCA obviously is the denomination that we belong to, the Presbyterian Church in America, and the General Assembly is kind of our national convention. It's where we get together all of the ministers and the ruling elders who can come to deal with the big questions of the church. So all of us meeting in this room, and let's imagine we're there at the PCA General Assembly, and I march to one of the mics and I point my finger up at the administration, the stated clerk and all of the other members of the administration. And I say, "Woe to you administrators." And then I sweep my hand over the rest of the ministers, particularly those who support the administration. And I say, "Woe to you ministers, hypocrites." What would happen if I did that? I can guarantee you that the results would not be good. the outpouring of liquid love would not be there at that point in time. I would probably just go poof and disappear in a puff of smoke at that point in time. You know, just the sheer laser eyes would be fixed upon me. I would be in serious trouble. Be brought under discipline. It would be something shocking. But that's what Jesus did, in essence. He told the religious leaders in the midst of the temple, surrounded by the people, what they were really like. And here, Jesus opens up to them these five different things that are true of them. Let's talk about the five things that he accused them of. He says to the Pharisees and the scribes, first off, that far from teaching men how to be saved, how to go to heaven when they die, what were they actually doing? They were shutting the door to heaven. Instead of opening up salvation to people, they were making it impossible for men to be saved. Instead of opening up that doorway that would lead into heaven and into grace, what they did was they would stand in front of it and say, "Don't go in here." How were they doing that, though? How were they shutting the door to salvation in the face of the people? Well, when God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save men from their sins, the Pharisees and the scribes told men that he was evil. They said he was demon-possessed. They said he did miracles, yes, they couldn't deny them, but that he did miracles by the power of the devil. They told people, if you believe in this man, if you call this Jesus Messiah, we will kick you out of the temple. That's what we're going to do. We'll kick you out of this synagogue. You won't be able to do commerce with anybody. You'll be a pariah, an outcast, excommunicated. Now, this kind of thing still goes on today. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody? I hope you've been witnessing to somebody at some point. In fact, frequently, I would hope that you share your faith with others. But have you ever been talking to somebody about the gospel, and then somebody, a spouse or a friend, has shown up, perhaps even run over, and in essence said, "Come on, we have to go." And maybe even grabbed him by the arm. "Come on, come on, come on. You've got to stop listening to this crazy man and his Jesus talk. Come on." And they essentially drag them out. "Don't listen to this man." What are they doing? What's that person doing? Well, in their eyes, "Oh, I'm saving them. Saving them from terrible, terrible consequences." But in fact, what they're doing is they're dragging that person away from salvation. They're shutting the door to salvation in their face. They're like the minister of actually the first church that Joy and I attended together as a married couple. Every Sunday, this man would stand up and he would explain why the fundamentalists were crazy and how Jesus wasn't the Savior and how you don't need to believe in him to be saved and that you're fine as you are. What was he doing? He was actually running ahead, standing in front of the door and saying, "Don't come in here. You don't need to. You're fine. I'm telling you, you're fine." The Pharisees were doing the same thing. They were on the way to hell and they were dragging men down with them. The second woe that he delivers to them out of the five is he said they devoured widows' houses. Now, he doesn't mean they literally, you know, would go with a spoon and begin eating the house of a widow. What does he mean? Well, they would devour their income. They would devour everything that they had. They would simply take it and use it for themselves. They were like the modern televangelists who prey on the gullible and the weak, who tell them that if you just give me your money, God is going to bless you with health and wealth. So dial the number on your TV screen, send the largest donation you possibly can, and I guarantee you, you will plant a seed because you have a need and it will blossom and so on. And pretty soon you've sent them all of your money. And what are they doing with those prayer requests? They're throwing them in the dumpster, but they're cashing the check that came along with them. That's really what happens, brothers and sisters. Also, like these televangelists, the Pharisees were making long prayers, twisting up their faces, doing the best to impress with the length of their prayers. But who were they praying for? Their prayers were intended for the ears of men, not God. It was a performance. It was a stage play put on for the benefit of men so that they would think they were holy. The third woe that Jesus pronounces is that while the Pharisees were very zealous. We're not talking about a people who didn't want to proselytize. These were people who really did want to make as many followers as they can. They went out seeking to enlarge their party all the time, seeking to make followers, even amongst the Gentiles. They were willing to go out to foreign countries and to bring people to Pharisaism, to make them into Jews, to have them circumcised, to get them caught up in this false system of salvation that they were teaching. But the people that they converted weren't actually helped. They were rather trapped at that point in a system that kept them on a works treadmill, but without ever getting closer to their actual destination. Just walking and walking and walking, but never getting one inch closer to heaven. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but converts usually have more zeal than their teachers. They're usually, you know, burning up for the faith. And the proselytes that the Pharisees made were no different. And unfortunately, what that meant was that the proselytes or the converts that the Pharisees made were even more zealous for useless works. They were even more zealous for outward show, for persecuting believers in the right way. And you'll note in Acts, we're going through Acts now, obviously, in the Sunday school, but you'll notice as we go through Acts how so many of the people who really take it upon themselves to persecute and to pursue the Apostle Paul are actually Gentile synagogues. In other words, synagogues made up not of Jews from Palestine, but converts and the sons of converts to Judaism. That's the way it works. The convert usually exceeds the master. Great thorn in the side of many Reformed pastors and teachers and so on throughout the years has been an organization called Catholic Answers. Catholic Answers is made up of mostly Reformed pastors and believers who become Roman Catholics. And they are absolutely devoted to spreading Roman Catholicism, its works-based theology, its sacerdotal, sacramental religion, in getting people to follow the commands of the Pope. One of the things that's kind of comical to watch Catholic Answers doing at the moment is they are absolutely committed to belief in a Pope, a visible representative here on earth who speaks as the vicar of Christ, literally the head of the church. We know Jesus is the head of the church, but they say the Pope is the head of the church. And one of the things that's obvious is that the current Pope is very liberal in his beliefs. And these guys are very conservative in their beliefs. So they're spending all their time trying to. The Pope will say one thing and then they'll spin it 180 degrees. Well, what he meant to say was, because they're so zealous for this that they're willing to do anything to push their system. And that is exactly the way of the Pharisees, exactly the way of the ones, the converts that they made. The convert is usually more zealous than the one who converted him. Fourth, the fourth woe out of five that Jesus pronounces points out the zeal of the Pharisees to create false loopholes, even in things like the oaths they swore. Now, when you were a child, for some of you, you still are children, so this will apply directly, but if you can remember back to when you were a kid, do you remember sometimes you would make a promise and you had your hand behind your back and what was going on with your fingers? You were crossing your fingers, right? Your promise didn't count because you had your fingers crossed at the time. Well, that's bad when a kid does that kind of thing. What are you doing, children, when you're actually doing that? You're lying. That's a false oath. That's a false promise. So when a child says, I don't have to keep my promise because my fingers were crossed when I made it, oh, that's bad. Your crossing of your fingers doesn't take away the weight of the promise. It's bad when a kid does it, but for a grown man to do that. My fingers were crossed when I promised to pay back my loan, so I don't have to. When I borrowed your lawnmower a week ago, my fingers were crossed when I said I would bring it back. I'm not going to. I mean, you would look at this person and you'd say, are you for real? Your fingers were crossed when you signed your mortgage? Come on. But what Jesus is pointing out, and it seems comical, is that is exactly what the Pharisees did. They would say, I swear by the temple that I'll pay you back on Friday if you give me a loan. Friday rolls around and you don't pay him back like you swore you would. Ah, but I swore on the temple, not the gold of the temple. So it wasn't binding. That's ridiculous, says Jesus. Do you really think that God doesn't see what you're doing? That he wasn't there when you made this oath? That that the one who dwells in the temple is not going to hold you to your oaths, to remember them? When you vowed to your wife that you would love and honor her, you were only swearing on the temple, not the gold of the temple, so you don't actually have to do it. I mean, that's ridiculous. But I need to remind you guys that by the same measure, you and I need to remember that there is one who will call us to account for the vows that we make. I think these days we swear vows much, much too quickly, and we don't think about the import of them. Yes, yes, I promise and swear with all my heart that I'll do what I told you that I would do, that I'll keep this promise, and so on, when we have, in fact, no intention to do it. And if we have done this kind of thing, then we need to repent, and we need to ask for forgiveness. And not just forgiveness from God. We need to do that. But if we have sworn to somebody, we've made a solemn vow, and we have not kept it, then we need to go and ask that person for forgiveness. No crossed fingers. Kids, I'm talking to you especially. Okay? No crossing your fingers and making false vows. That's a lie. And it's a violation of the ninth commandment. The fifth woe, the last one that we're going to address this week, concerns the zeal of the Pharisees for minutia while they were dismissing the more important parts of God's teaching, of God's law. They were, and this is something that people often do, when they think of Pharisees, the L word that immediately comes into their mind is legalist. But actually, what Jesus called them was lawless. What you guys do is you take God's law and you utterly blast it apart. You whittle it down until it consists of 640 little rules and regulations, and you emphasize the least important of these regulations, or you overemphasize rules that you have made up. You concentrate on trifles. You concentrate on ceremonies and traditions that you have invented over the years that don't even exist within God's law, as though God is pleased by your keeping these ceremonies that you've made up. And in this, they are like so many who over the centuries have made religion a thing of dress, a thing of show, a thing of pomp and circumstance, rather than what it really is, which is a matter of the heart. Keep this in mind. I'm so grateful for Irfan Hughes for constantly pounding home this phrase. He said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That is really the way it is with religion, and in particular, true religion, Christianity. It is a heart religion. So to concentrate on the outward elements and the superstitious things that we've come up with, that is to miss the point entirely. And the Pharisees did that all the time. They were like the people, and I'm sure you know people like this, who will never, ever, it would be the worst thing in the world, quite literally for this person, if they missed a Christmas service or an Easter service. Terrible. Nothing could be worse. And yet they're happy to ignore every single Lord's Day. And they're happy to completely ignore all of the heart matters when it comes to religion. Baxter said of this kind of hypocrite, he said, they are set upon excess of ceremonies because they are defective in the vital parts and should have no religion if they had not this. All sober Christians are friends to outward decency and order, but it is the empty self-deceiver that is most for the unwardable inventions of men and useth the worship of God, but as a mask or puppet play, where there is great doings with little life and to little purpose. The gaudiness of men's religion is not the best sign that is sincere. Simplicity is the ordinary attendant of sincerity. So instead of simple and biblical worship, they dress it up. They make it into a show. They make it into a play, really. That's what it becomes. An act put on for men. And don't become that kind of person. Don't get so caught up in the minutia. You will have encountered Christians, I know, and it's very sad, and we should pity somebody who's doing this, who is utterly caught up with things like whether or not people watch movies, whether or not people drink wine, whether or not ladies' skirts go down to about roughly here, and the collar comes up to here, and your sleeve goes down to here, and so on, whether they wear makeup, whether they cut their hair, and so on. And they're always going through all of this minutia. I know men who will argue these points for hours who are utterly missing the weightier things of religion. You go into their household and you see no family worship, no personal piety. They're not opening up the Bible themselves except when they want to try to prove one of their minute points. But that true heart relationship with God, that zeal for the gospel isn't there. Avoid hypocrisy that way. Do not become somebody who is making your religion into a matter of minors. Major on the majors. Don't spend all your time messing about with minor points and then ignoring love and mercy and charity and evangelism. When we can do it as the Reformed, we can make these discussions of subpoints. Superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism can be something that brings men to blows, vehemently screaming at each other. And many of you are saying, what on earth is superlapsarianism at this point in time? But believe it or not, Reformed guys can disfellowship, in essence, one another over this very point. That's not true religion. And I have seen men whose lives are literally falling down around them, who are addicted to all sorts of awful things, who are still engaged in these arguments as though that were the essence of religion. It's not true. Avoid that kind of hypocrisy. Avoid it as much as you can. Ezekiel Hopkins said this, avoid hypocrisy. Nothing does more damage to the faith than hypocrisy. The wound religion receives from hypocrites is far more dangerous and incurable than that inflicted on it by the open and scandalous sinner. For religion is never brought into question by the enormous vices of an infamous person. All see and all abhor a sin. But when a man shall have his mouth full of piety and his hands full of wickedness, when he shall speak scripture and live devilish, profess strictly and walk loosely, this lays a grievous stumbling block in the way of others and tempts them to think that all religion is but mockery and that the professors of it are but hypocrites. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing in their own day. So let me get to three quick applications. The first is this. Be willing to do what Christ did here and to take the consequences, no matter what they are. Be willing to actually call hypocrisy, hypocrisy when it is needful to do so, to call men out. And I hope you've met people like this. I really do. One of the most gracious and humble people I have ever met in my entire life is a minister by the name of Morris Roberts. Morris Roberts, I remember sitting down with him and just listening to him speak, and it was during a lunch. I never wanted the lunch to end because I wanted him to keep talking and just keep talking about the Christian faith. But at the same time, I had this thing in my head. I was, you know, I don't feel worthy to be here and listening. But he's such a godly man, such a humble man, and he's written some of these wonderful, convicting, compassionate, uplifting books that really bring you into the presence of God. Books like Great God of Wonders, Christian's High Calling, and so on. And he's very soft-spoken, very humble, and yet he did precisely what Jesus did here in his own denomination, the Free Church of Scotland. You remember I told you about the General Assembly, and I said, you know, what kind of an uproar there would be if I walked into that assembly and I walked to the microphone and I said, you hypocrites, in the middle of that assembly, they would go crazy. But something almost exactly like that happened in his own denomination. There was a minister, still a minister, professor of theology, teaches at their college by the name of Donald MacLeod. He is a religious celebrity. When the Scottish media want a quote on Christianity from somebody, he's their go-to guy. He's the only member of the Free Church of Scotland that the average Scot knows of because he's always the one being quoted in the newspapers and so on. So he's their celebrity person. He gets called to speak at all of these conferences, to write books, to give input on this matter and that matter. But five women had brought allegations against Donald MacLeod of sexual assault and sexual harassment. One of them, a minister's daughter. And Morris Roberts and a group of other ministers in the Free Church were tremendously disturbed by this. And they brought charges when it became known to them that these things were happening, that these things had happened. But if they had brought charges against a minister of a little church somewhere, it would have been a slam dunk case. I mean, let's be honest here. When one woman brings an accusation like that, it could be malice. Two, it could be conspiracy. But five on two continents? That's not very likely. Especially when one of them is actually related to McLeod by marriage. Well, what happened? They weren't bringing charges against just a little guy. They were bringing charges against the guy who was given the chief seats at the feast, the man who was greeted in the marketplace, the modern equivalent of the man people ran up to and said, "Rabbi, Rabbi." And so immediately the denomination went into emergency mode and did everything that they could to shut down these accusations. It was just five women, but here we have the great rabbi and teacher of our denomination. We must protect him, and that is exactly what they did. They prevented the evidence from being brought into testimony so that it couldn't be brought against him. Then they attempted to shut down all of the legal proceedings. All matters before the court would be permanently put down, and all evidence would be destroyed, was what they were moving towards doing. And at one point, Morris Roberts stood up and he spoke against the, quote, gross and irremediable wickedness and hypocrisy of the assembly in the way that they acted. They immediately said, "You take that back." And he said, "I can't take it back. It's true." In the same way that Luther was called upon to recant his statements against the Pope and against the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. He said, "I can't." And he said, Morris Roberts said, "I'll prove these things to you. Just give me time." They would not give him time. They gave him 15 minutes to change his mind. They would not let him bring any evidence. He had amassed 27 documents, 26 individual witnesses and ministers from two separate presbyteries to prove that what he was saying was right. They would not allow him to do it. No criticism, no criticism, no witnesses, nothing. And they simply said, "If you refuse to withdraw your statements, we will depose you from the ministry." And that is what they eventually did. And when 22 other ministers said what they did was a great evil, they said, "We'll depose you too." And that is, in fact, what they did. That is a hard thing, though, to stand up, to speak the truth, the hard truth, to have men hate you for it, and then to know that your calling is about to disappear within that particular body. They eventually started the Free Church Continuing, but it's been a very uphill thing for them ever since. They paid for what they stated on that day. Morris Roberts in particular has paid very heavily for it. But be willing to do that. And be willing to do, especially, that's not the end of the story, thankfully. Be willing to do what the Pharisees, and in that case, that assembly would not do. Be willing to take those words when they're true. When somebody comes to you and says those words that make your blood boil, when they say to you, in essence, whether they're actually using the H word, when they say hypocrite, what's your response, generally speaking? "Oh, thank you so much for opening my eyes, man. I have been living a lie, haven't I? I've been playing on a stage. Yeah, you're right. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a liar. Wow. Thank you, brother." Would that we would say those words. But what generally happens is our blood boils. Somebody told me something about myself I didn't want to hear this week. My immediate reaction was, well, and then to want to immediately fire back something even worse about them. "How dare you say this about me when you..." But that's not a godly response. I want to give you a godly response and a very hard response, something that's very difficult to do. You see, what happens, I think, when we read these words is we always think of ourselves as being on the delivering rather than the receiving side. When Jesus spoke those words, where would we be? We wouldn't be standing over here with the Pharisees. We'd be standing behind Jesus saying, "Yeah, that's right. You listen to him." That's the kind of thing. We wouldn't have been amongst these guys. Not that group. This group. But brothers and sisters, if we are honest with ourselves, we know Christ was never guilty of hypocrisy, but we know ourselves to be far too easily capable of being hypocrites, of sinning and so on. Well, you remember I told you just a little while ago about what Morris Roberts said to that assembly and how angry the majority of the assembly were. He called them capable or guilty of gross hypocrisy. One man stood up, one minister who was on the receiving side, stood up and he walked to a microphone and he said these words. Mr. Moderator, it is with much fear that I come up to speak today. This is the church into which I was born and the church of my fathers. And I think we have reached a very, very solemn crossroads in our church. What I want to say is that we are dealing here with what seems like a technical issue, an issue that has arisen in the assembly. But I think when we look at the content of what was said by Mr. Roberts, we are looking at something, some tremendously massive issue which concerns our heart of hearts. And when I look at my own ministry, I look at it with shame. And when I think of that scripture which says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, I see my own heart. Now, I don't see so much difference between that truth, which I accept, and what was said in this court by Mr. Roberts. I think I would be rejoicing today if, after Mr. Roberts' statement, we had all got down on our knees and confessed that our barrenness and weakness in the church is because of the sinfulness of our own hearts, and the lack of power in our ministry is because of our own sad, spiritually wretched condition before God. I was rebuked by Mr. Roberts, and I hope that everybody here was overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and sin. If only the Holy Spirit had come down upon us at that stage, we would be rejoicing today because we had been able to confess how true in large measure it really is that we are wretched sinners. These words are imperfect. I'm not saying that I would agree with him technically, but when I look at my own ministry over about 30 years, when I look at my own life, I believe I came to the Lord when I was 6 years old. I am utterly ashamed of what I am before Christ my Lord. In a way, I can thank Mr. Roberts for giving me the opportunity to confront and the assembly to hear. Perhaps it was a word from the Lord. In any case, I think that what Mr. Harding said is so important that we might all stand condemned at a later stage if we do anything rashly. Oh, that we would have a heart like that. That when somebody says these things, that our immediate response is to look inward and say, could it be true? You know, you're probably right. There are so many ways that I've committed hypocrisy. If when I was confronted, my immediate tendency was not to run in and start defending myself, to come up with all of these refutations and excuses for my behavior, like a child. No, you don't understand. I had to break the lamp because, oh, if only we could stand broken when we are confronted with our sin. And seek the face of God and then rejoice at the forgiveness that he has given us. If we, like the prodigal, could actually see ourselves once in a while and look around and say, hey, I am living amongst pigs, and then get up and flee back home to Christ. If only our lives, if only my life was just a continuous cycle of repentance and then joy at forgiveness, repentance, forgiveness, joy, repentance, forgiveness, joy. Shouldn't that be the Christian life? I pray it will be your life. I'm going to try to live more like that. I'm going to be trying to hear people when they tell me I'm a hypocrite or that I'm guilty of gross and irremediable sin. Hopefully it's not irremediable in Christ. I pray that you'll be given that power as well, and that when people see you, they will see a broken, but a gracious and grace-filled sinner who knows the Lord who has redeemed them. Let's go before him who redeems us by his blood. God, I thank you so much that you speak sometimes to us harsh words. We have heard such loving words from Christ, and we have loved them. We hear the blesseds, we associate them with ourselves. And they bear us up and they give us cheer. And then we hear the woes. And when we think they might be directed towards us, we don't like them. But we need to hear them, Lord. We need to hear your rebukes as well as your consolations. We need to hear the blesseds and the woes. And we're thankful that you send them to us. That just in time you send people to us to tell us that we're walking on the wrong path and to say, repent and believe, return to your first love, do the first works. Because you don't want us to go on and end up in perdition. Lord, I thank you for those people who do have that intestinal fortitude, just that courage that only you can give, who are willing to tell us the truth. May we surround ourselves with that kind of person. And may we look forward to that day when we won't need them anymore, because we'll be glorified and in heaven, rejoicing with the spirits of just men made perfect. How we long for that day. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.